I'd like to bring you love and greetings from the Puget Sound Ecclesia, pretty much all online today. And I suppose I ought to thank some of the previous speakers also for bringing out many of the details that I'm not going to be able to touch on today. Yesterday and the day before, there were so many things that were references and comments made that I just, you know, I said, well, I could have used that in this discourse too. So appreciated that. As Brother Lou had pointed out, our topic today is the church history in Elijah. And we're going to examine the history of the church in the flesh, past, present, and future. But as our title suggests, we're not going to follow any history book because these were all written after the fact. Instead, we're going to follow the life of Elijah, who pictures the gospel church and whose life is a kind of pantomime of its history. Our study today will be divided into five different segments, which we list on the screen. First, we're going to consider the prophecy of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And technically, this is not about the life of Elijah. However, it establishes Elijah as a type and furnishes us with several important concepts that will help make the remaining segments a little more clear. Next, we'll look at the 3.5-year period of the drought. And this will be followed by the contest on Mount Carmel that occurred at the end of the drought. After that, we'll consider Elijah's second wilderness experience following his triumph at Mount Carmel. And we'll finish with a segment about Elijah taken in the whirlwind. Now, obviously, this is an ambitious list to cover in the time that we have. Any one of these five segments could have been and actually have been the subject of an entire discourse. So of necessity, we're going to need to leave out many of the details that we might otherwise have wanted to include. But we trust that they are familiar to you. Our concern, at least for this hour, will be the overall path of the church during the gospel age. We're looking to better appreciate the harmony and the integrity of our Heavenly Father's plan. And besides, we believe that a cohesive view of how God has worked in the past will give us some insight about those prophetic pictures, which we believe are still future. So let's take a look at our first section, Elias Shall First Come. Our primary reference for this segment is the second volume chapter by the same title. As you know, this chapter deals with Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which is an important passage to help us establish our understanding of Elijah as a type of the church. And we will begin by acknowledging that the expression in Malachi is somewhat curious. At first glance, it sounds like double talk. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Reprint 556 tells us that, even in the Hebrew, the meaning of this passage is not entirely clear. So we're glad to have other scriptures to help us make some sense of it. One of those is Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's a part of the angel's announcement to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist. He was to go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. From this verse, we can learn a couple of things. First, we notice that the wording is very similar to Malachi. And second, it alerts us to the fact that John the Baptist would have something to do with its fulfillment. When we compare the two expressions, it seems to suggest that the work of the promised Elijah will be to prepare the way for the Messiah by converting the hearts of the people to a humble, childlike condition. Of course, we also notice in the last part of Malachi 4, verse 6, that it is a conditional statement, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This seems to say that if the foretold Elijah fails to convert the hearts of the people, then the preparation necessary for the reign of Messiah will need to be made through some other means, which are here described as a curse. And we see how this played out during the first Advent. Had John the Baptist succeeded in his commission, the people would have gladly accepted Jesus and followed after him. The result would have been that the nation of Israel would be in the position currently occupied by the Christian church. But this did not happen. Oh, to be sure, there were some that did accept John's message and were eventually baptized into the body of Christ. But the nation as a whole rejected him, and in return were themselves rejected from divine favor. The curse of Malachi 4:6 came upon them, and their national polity was overthrown in a great time of trouble. As God had foreseen and intended, John the Baptist was only a partial fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. One reason for this was that the religious leaders of the nation held certain expectations about Messiah, and neither John the Baptist nor Jesus fit their expectation. They were looking for a Messiah who would conquer the Romans and set them free from foreign occupation. What they failed to realize was that the plan of God was much bigger than just the desire of a single nation. The purpose of the first Advent was to provide the sacrifice that would redeem all mankind. The conquering aspect of our Lord's work, well, that would have to wait until the second Advent. But let us notice, this widespread expectation even caused some uncertainty among the disciples. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, records how they came to Jesus to ask him, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Well, the answer Jesus gave seems like a contradiction. First, he said that Elias would come, and then he added that Elias had already come. In other words, John was the anatypical Elijah in a certain measure and to a certain extent, but he was not the complete fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Therefore, Jesus told his disciples, "This is Elias, if you will receive it." Only to those who would recognize and obey John's message was the work of Elijah accomplished. They were the individuals who would leave all and follow after Jesus. But for the overall nation, John did not accomplish the work of Elijah. Now let us take a look at Matthew 17, verse 11. When our Lord said that Elias shall first come and restore all things, evidently he was speaking of the work of the mediatorial reign, when the glorified Christ, head and body, will restore mankind back to perfection. However, before that can happen, the anatypical Elijah must bear a witness to the world. And like John the Baptist, for a time, their work will also be of limited success. And this will make the curse of Malachi 4:6 necessary. The great time of trouble mentioned in Daniel 12:1 will be used to make the hearts of mankind ready for the mediatorial reign. So then, who is this anatypical Elijah? Well, we all know that it's the church in the flesh. It's a corporate body made up of our Lord Jesus, the apostles, and all the faithful in the body of Christ. It introduces and prepares the way for the true spiritual church, the Christ in glory, the anatypical Melchizedek. On page 256 of the second volume, we're given a table comparing the typical Elijah with its antitype, the Gospel Age Church. It shows a strong correlation between the two. As Elijah was persecuted for fidelity to the truth and righteousness, so also is the church. As Jezebel was the principal persecutor of Elijah, she represents the apostate church that persecuted the true church. Of course, much of Jezebel's persecution was accomplished through her husband, Ahab. And so we see that he represents the civil governments, those earthly kings who have carried out Jezebel's commands. The table goes on to describe the type and antitype of the 3.5 years of drought and of Elijah's sojourn in the wilderness, But since we're going to cover that in our next section, we're going to skip it for now. Instead, let us take a closer look at the work that John the Baptist did for the nation of Israel. We want to notice that it can be divided into two distinct categories. The first was a work of preparation. As we read earlier, he attempted to make ready a people for the Lord. The second category was a work of announcement. In the words of John 1, verse 29, he told the nation, "Behold the Lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was the instrument used to announce the first advent of our Lord to the nation of Israel. Likewise, the antitypical Elijah performs the same two categories of work, only on a much larger scale. For the majority of the age, they have been doing a work of preparation. This assignment was given to them by Jesus when he gave the church what is sometimes called the Great Commission, as stated in Mark 16, verse 15. They were to preach the gospel to the world, calling for reform and pointing to the coming kingdom of glory. To this commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, adds the directive to obey those things which have been commanded in the gospel. Now, nothing is said here about coercing anyone in any manner. Obedience was left to the willingness of the individual. The church was merely to preach the gospel. But having said that, as the years rolled by, some began to fall away from the purity of the early church. Soon, the original directive began to be understood as a commission to convert the world to Christianity. And later, the apostate system used it as an excuse to conquer the world and then force a conversion upon them. Of course, we know that it was not God's plan to convert the world during the gospel age. This age was primarily for the selection of the trial of the church. But our Heavenly Father, knowing that the effort would be favorable, allowed the church to attempt to convert the world. He knew that it would fail and that its failure would require the provisional curse to come upon the world. In the bitter experiences of the time of trouble, God will teach mankind the lessons needed to prepare them for the incoming mediatorial reign. And with the inauguration of that mediatorial reign, a change will take place. The church will no longer be the antitypical Elijah. Instead, they will be the glorified and empowered Christ, head and body, and will begin to bless and teach the world. As promised by the mouth of all the holy prophets, Acts 3:19 through 21, they will be the instrument used to bring about the mankind back into harmony with God. Now, earlier, we mentioned that the second part of the work of John the Baptist was to announce the presence of our Lord. And the antitypical Elijah has had that same privilege. For over 100 years, they've been announcing the presence of our Lord in almost the same words which John used. "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." And like John, the announcement that the king is present marks their decline on this side of the veil. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's work to the nation of Israel languished shortly after his message was delivered. Likewise, with the announcement of our Lord's presence, the church in the flesh begins to decrease. One by one, they lay down their consecrated life in death until the last member passes beyond the veil and into glory. At the same time, the Christ, head and body, has steadily increased on the other side of the veil. Now, I tend to be a visual learner, so I like to make little charts and tables and graphs that help me get a better picture of what is going on. And this is what we've tried to do here. On the screen, we have a graph that represents the material we've just gone over. It spans the period from the day of Pentecost to some undisclosed future date. And since the anatypical Elijah is the gospel church of the age, we have placed a bar at the bottom of the graph to show the seven stages of the church as given in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This will come in handy as a sort of measuring stick of the mileposts along the way. At the top, we show the anatypical Elijah class, beginning with the day of Pentecost in AD 33 and ending at that future unknown date. The church has been preaching the gospel to the world and seeking its conversion for the entire age. But when it came time for the harvest of the gospel age, their work of preparation changed to a work of announcement. Of course, like John the Baptist, the announcement of our Lord's presence marks the beginning of the end of the anatypical Elijah class. Like John, the church declares that he must increase, but I must decrease. Physically, this has been true ever since the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. And as represented by the dashed line, the church on this side of the veil has been growing steadily smaller, even while the church in glory has been growing larger. Now let us take a look at the second section that we want to cover today, the 3.5 years of drought. We read in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, where Elijah appeared before King Ahab and without any explanation announced that there would be a drought. Of course, we know that there was an explanation for that drought. It's just not stated in this verse. Actually, as we learn from reprint 5741, there were multiple reasons for the drought. For us, it served as a type of the spiritual drought during the gospel age. However, for the nation of Israel, it was simply a means to correct a wayward course which the 10 tribes had taken. This downward course began approximately 70 years prior to Elijah's announcement. We find the account in 1 Kings chapter 12, where we read that after Solomon's death, Rehoboam was to be made king. Unfortunately for him, at a meeting that was intended to confirm his ascendancy to the throne, Rehoboam made the mistake of rejecting the advice of the older, more seasoned advisors. Instead, he listened to some of his younger advisors, and they told him to take the hard line. They told him to threaten to increase the burden placed on the people by Solomon. Well, you know the result. 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, and Israel split into two nations. Rehoboam remained king over those two tribes, which were now called Judah, and Jeroboam was named king over the 10 tribes called Israel. Now, shortly after the split, Jeroboam realized that without some way to distract the minds and the hearts of the people, they would soon be drawn back to the ceremonies of the law. And since these were centered in Jerusalem, it would eventually lead to a reunion of all the tribes, as well as the end of his reign as a king. So to prevent this, Jeroboam created a counterfeit religious system that mimicked the structure and the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. He made two golden calves and placed one in Bethel and one in Dan, telling the people that this was where they were to go to worship. He even acted in the capacity of the high priest and offered sacrifices. Well, his deception was successful, and Jeroboam reigned until he died 22 years later. Following his reign, we read of a succession of kings in the following 10 tribes, each a little more degraded than the previous, each drifting a little further away from the true worship centered in Jerusalem. As we follow that succession of kings, we come to the seventh king of those 10 tribes, Ahab, the son of Omri. According to 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So here's the reason why Elijah was sent to Ahab. The nation was headed down a slippery slope. Jeroboam had started it when he counterfeited the Mosaic law, the Mosaic ceremonies. It continued downward until the time of Ahab, when the nation openly worshipped Baal, as well as the female goddess Ashtoreth, introduced by Jezebel. The purpose of the drought then was to turn them around. Now, after Elijah had made his proclamation, God told him to go hide himself by the brook Cherith. There he drank from that brook and was fed by the ravens for a period of time. Later, when the waters of that brook dried up, Elijah was told to go to a certain widow in Zarephath of Zidon, where he remained until the drought ended. Now, as a side note, the country of Zidon was outside of the ten tribes of king was outside of the ten tribe kingdom, and therefore Elijah was out of the reach of Ahab, who still sought him. Although we do find it interesting to note that Jezebel came from Zidon, so Elijah was actually hiding out in Jezebel's home country. When Elijah arrived at the widow's home, the account says that she was gathering wood for a fire. Elijah asked her for water and bread, but the widow told him that she had almost nothing left. She said she was gathering wood to cook her last meal, and after that she expected to die. Elijah replied that if she did as he asked, the Lord promised that the flour and the oil would last until the rains returned. Well, she believed him and did what he said. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So now, what can we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, the length of the drought is not stated in the original account, most likely because at that time, even Elijah did not know how long it would last. Likewise, the length of the gospel age, and especially the length of the reign of Antichrist, was not understood by the church at the beginning of the age. The first time it is plainly stated is in Luke 4, verse 25, when Jesus tells us that it was 3.5 years. The apostle verifies this in James 5, verse 17. These two scriptures lead us to other statements in the Bible which refer to the length of the antitypical drought. On the screen, we have a list of the different ways that we find it expressed. But how should we interpret those antitypical 1260 days? Well, Brother Russell offers us two different ways, and both are valid. We find an example of the first in reprint 5742. It tells us that for 1260 years after the formation of the first creed in AD 325, only the creeds and the doctrines of the apostate system were studied, and not the Bible. No, the Bible remained locked away in a dead language. While the apostate system claimed to highly esteem the Word of God, in reality it was neglected and ignored. The prophet Amos describes this period as a famine, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. According to this interpretation, this 1260 years of famine ended in the mid-1500s. That was when true Bible study returned. The Word of God was once more explored and scrutinized. The graph on the screen shows this application. Now, the second way to think about those 1260 years is the one more commonly used by Bible students today. The Man of Sin chapter in the second volume describes how the reign of the apostate system began in stages. As the early church fell away from the true gospel, they slowly morphed into that great Antichrist system. At the beginning of the fourth century, the Pergamos stage of the church rose quickly to temporal power and gained the riches and the prestige that it coveted. The unfaithful apostate church, represented by Jezebel, allied itself with the civil systems represented by Ahab. This union of church and state became the mystery of iniquity. By AD 539, the true church is said to have fled into the wilderness, and for the next 1260 years, papacy controlled the Western world. This was the time, times, and halftime mentioned by Daniel, the antitype of the 3.5 years of drought proclaimed by Elijah. And notice how well this corresponds to the typical account. Recall that Jeroboam had set up a type of this counterfeit religious system. Over time, it had degraded more and more until, in the days of Ahab, Elijah was sent to proclaim the drought. And after he had done so, he fled into the wilderness. And this is what happened to the true church in AD 539. Now, for the next part of our graph, recall that during the drought, Elijah spent part of the time in the wilderness near the brook Cherith, and part of the time in the city of Zarephath. This seems to suggest a change in the condition of the antitypical Elijah class at some point during the 1260 years of drought. But where might we find this change? Well, after the waters of the brook dried up, the Lord instructed Elijah to go to the widow at Zarephath. And when he got there, he found her gathering wood to make a fire. But look carefully at the particular way that the scriptures state this. The account says that the widow told Elijah that she was gathering 2 sticks. This reminds us of the 2 olive trees in Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14, the 2 anointed ones. They are the same 2 olive trees that are mentioned in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. They are the 2 witnesses that are said to be dead, and yet they prophesy during those 1260 years. So the 2 sticks that the widow gathered were really the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. The question then becomes, where in history might we find a period when the water of truth was drying up, and this drying led to an effort to gather those 2 sticks? Well, for reasons that will make more sense as we continue, we're going to suggest that this change happened during the Sardis period of the church. The messenger to this church was John Wycliffe, who is often called the morning star of the Reformation. He translated the Bible into the common language of his day, and it revived and invigorated those who hungered for the Word of God. And notice in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, that the message given to this stage of the church was to strengthen the things which remain. The period just before Sardis was one of the darkest for both the true church and the counterfeit system. If things continued as they had been, the survival of the true church was in doubt. But Wycliffe stirred up something in her. As the morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe gave the church the nourishment it so desperately needed. And like the widow of Zarephath, the bread of truth and the oil of the Holy Spirit sustained them until the rains returned at the end of the 1260 days. And this is what our third segment is about today. It concerns the... I'm getting an echo. Okay. It concerns the contest on Mount Carmel that broke the stranglehold that papacy had on the minds of the people. When the due time came for the end of the drought, God told Elijah to show himself to Ahab. The account in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 through 6, tells us that at that same time, Ahab and Obadiah were out searching for water. We've already pointed out that Ahab is used to represent the civil governments, and in this picture we believe that Obadiah represents the great company. The reason for this is found in the passage. You see, Obadiah was trying to please 2 masters. He was in the employ of Ahab and Jezebel, and yet he secretly hid and supported the Lord's prophets. And notice that the reason given for their search for water in verse 5 says that it was so that they might save their horses. Now, as we understand biblical symbolism, horses usually represent doctrines. So the picture seems to say that there was a period of time in the history of the nominal church when its doctrines were in danger because of a lack of water or truth. We like to believe that this was the period just prior to the Reformation, when there was a deep dissatisfaction with the papacy and a strong desire for something better. And we find support for this in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation and the opening of the seven seals. In that chapter, we read how the opening of each seal is associated with the corresponding stage of a church. The narrative for each of the first four of those seven seals presents us with the image of a rider on a horse of a certain color. These four horses and horsemen depict a steady change in the teachings presented in the gospel. The first horse was white and was associated with the Ephesus stage of the church. Ephesus had the pure doctrines that were given to them by our Lord through the apostles. The second horse was red and was associated with the Smyrna stage of the church. Red is usually a symbol of iniquity, such as in Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." During the Smyrna stage, fidelity to those pure white doctrines began to fade. The falling away, which the apostles had seen begin, was now in full swing. And by the time of the Pergamos stage, those pure doctrines had become so corrupted that they are described as a black horse. The corruption continued its downward course until we get to the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira. By then, those wonderful pure doctrines given to us by our Lord and his apostles had taken on the sickly, pale green color of death. At this point, we find Ahab and Obadiah out searching for some way to keep those doctrines from completely dying out. But notice that in the 1 Kings account, two individuals are notably absent in this search for water. Elijah was not out looking for water. He had been specially cared for during the drought. And Jezebel was also unconcerned with finding water. She had no problem with the doctrines as they were. After all, they were her creation. She was the one who had made the nations drunk with the mixed wine, the mixed doctrines of her infidelity. Revelation 18, verse 3. So Elijah met Ahab and was promptly accused of causing the drought, to which Elijah responded that the blame was not his. Rather, the drought came because Ahab had forsaken the precepts of the Lord and had followed after Baal. And as if to prove his point, Elijah proposed a contest on Mount Carmel between the 450 priests of Baal and himself. The contest would prove who was that real God. And typically, this contest can be viewed two different ways. It can be thought of as a single point in time, the French Revolution. We find it presented this way in reprint 5629. But it can also be thought of as a longer period of time, which history calls the Protestant Reformation, as described in reprint 5751. It was the period that corresponds to the Philadelphia stage of the church. Beginning with Martin Luther, members of the true church rose up and challenged the papal system. And the test that Elijah proposed was very simple. Each side would prepare a bullock as an offering to their God, but they would not light the fire. The God who answered by providing that fire was the real God. In the type, as well as in history, the priests of Baal went first. As we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, ever since the apostate system was set up, they had claimed that Baal was God. And all that time, Elijah, the true church, had been mocking them by refusing to acknowledge that false claim. When it was Elijah's turn, 1 Kings 18, verse 30, tells us that he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been overthrown. In other words, at the time of the Reformation, the antitypical Elijah rebuilt the structure by which we understand salvation. The spiritual teaching that salvation came through faith in our Lord's ransom sacrifice, was rescued from the false claims of the papal creeds. Faith alone justified, not popes, nor good works, nor indulgences, nor the intercession of dead saints. And with this newfound understanding, Elijah prayed, Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The result of that prayer was that fire fell from heavens, and the people cried, He is the Lord. The Lord, He is God. Hang on, I got one moment. Okay. The Protestant Reformation had succeeded in challenging the claims of papacy, and the spell which they had over the nations was broken. In 1799, Napoleon even took the Pope captive, and despite all the curses pronounced against him, he continued to prosper. The temporal power of the papacy to control and to persecute evaporated, which opened the door to the proliferation of Bible societies. This abundance of rain returned, and the truth flowed freely from the ecclesiastical heavens. Now, as a side note, we've always found it ironic that the period beginning with the French Revolution is known by historians as the Age of Enlightenment. It was a period when many truths came to the surface and were accepted by the world at large. Or in the imagery of Revelation 12, verses 15 and 16, the flood caused by the serpent was swallowed up by the earth. Our next segment covers the period between the contest on Mount Carmel and the vision that Elijah was given in the cave on Mount Horeb. Anatypically, we're looking at the 115-year period between 1799 and 1914, which the third volume on page 23 calls the time of the end. It was the day of his preparation when the groundwork was laid for the transition from the gospel age into the kingdom of God. We find the account in 1 Kings 19, and it tells us that when Ahab returned from the contest on Mount Carmel, Jezebel was not very happy about what had happened. She sent a message to Elijah threatening his life, and this caused Elijah to flee back into the wilderness. But as he put distance between himself and Elijah and Jezebel's threat, Elijah became discouraged. And so he asked God to take away his life. He had failed to convert the nation. And having made this request, he lay down under a juniper tree and slept until an angel of the Lord touched him. He awoke to find bread baking on a fire and water in a vessel by his head. The anatypical Elijah class found that even after the success of the Protestant Reformation, the heart of the people, and especially the heart of Jezebel, remained unchanged. The deadly wound on the beast that should have been fatal was being healed. Revelation 13, verse 3. Little by little, the various denominations began to act less like a protester against the papal system and more like her daughters. So the Elijah class became discouraged and would have given up all hope. But the angel of the Lord revived them with the bread of life and the water of truth, provided by the Lord through William Miller and the movement that came to be known by his name. Now, of course, that movement ended in what history calls the Great Disappointment of 1844. They had hoped for the completion of the church at that time, but it didn't happen. And so, as described in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the Elijah class went back to sleep. This time it was for 30 years, until our Lord was actually present, and the cry went out, Behold the bridegroom. Once again the Elijah class was wide awake. They had oil in their lamps. They still had the same food as previous, except now the angel told them to go on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. So the account in 1 Kings 19 takes us through the 40-year harvest of the nominal systems at the end of the age. It also takes us to the end of the 2,520 years of the Gentile times and the beginning of the fifth universal empire, the Mountain of God. and noticed that all along that journey, the Elijah class expected the completion of the church. However, when they got to Mount Horeb in 1914, they were given a gentle reprimand. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9 through 12, the Lord asked, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" As if to say, it was not yet time for the completion of the church. There was still a work for the Elijah to do on this side of the veil. But the Lord is both merciful and generous to us. He gave the anatypical Elijah a vision of the transition into his kingdom and how it would unfold. In that cave on Mount Horeb, Elijah was shown how the old order was to be removed and the incoming kingdom set in place. First, there would be a great wind that would destroy the existing kingdoms and dethrone all their kings. Then there would be a great earthquake that would shake the existing social order of the entire world. And finally, the people would rise up in the fire of worldwide anarchy. This three-step process began in 1914 and will end only when mankind is ready to hear that still small voice of the mediatorial reign. And this brings us to our last section, the final experience of the church on this side of the veil. The account that we will consider is in 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 11. It begins with the declaration that when our Heavenly Father would take Elijah, he had him travel from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then to the Jordan River. At each stop, Elijah suggested that Elisha stay behind, but Elisha refused. During the 40 or so years that Brother Russell was writing the volumes and the Watchtower, there was some question about what these four places represented. In reprint 34:16, he speaks of them as the various siftings that would separate the little flock from the great company. However, toward the end of his writings, it was clear that he believed that those four points represented the four inflection points within the harvest, namely 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. Now, we are most familiar with the expectation of 1914, mainly because the majority of Brother Russell's writings were made after 1881. But we should be aware that at each of those previous points, there was an expectation that the church would be complete, and a corresponding failure of that expectation. However, it cannot be stressed enough that even though the desire of the church was not realized in 1914, that date is still a very significant turning point in the plan of God. It marks the point where the transition from the old order into the fifth universal empire. In the words of Revelation 11, verse 15, it was the point when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So when the two prophets came to the river Jordan, Elijah rolled up his mantle and smote the waters, and the two crossed over on dry land. In 1916, Brother Russell became very interested in what this might represent. Musing about it in reprint 5844, which was published in February of 1916, he remarked that the Gentile times had ended and that a great change had begun. Reasoning that the name Jordan signified a judging down, he thought that it would represent some event that would judge or divide the waters. Excuse me. He thought the truth would become a dividing issue among the people, especially the people of Christendom. Now, some have suggested that the striking of the Jordan was accomplished by the photodrama of creation, which was then at the peak of its popularity. But in this article, Brother Russell states that he expected something more. What he did not know was that 8 months later he would pass away and the Lord's sheep would be scattered. Many would follow after Rutherford into what would become the JWs. Others would follow the Layman's Home Missionary Movement or the Pastoral Bible Institute. and still others separated into small groups here and there, and continued as best as they could. Was this the division for which he looked? Well, perhaps. We're now more than 100 years past 1914, and we still look for the completion of the church. And that puts us somewhere in the middle of the process. Parts of it we have seen, and so we can apply to what we know about the type. But some of it is still future, and by definition cannot be fully understood yet. However, we can look at the process in broad terms. Prior to 1914, the work of the harvest was primarily concerned about calling the wheat out of the harvest, out of the various systems, collectively named Christendom. During that harvest, many attempts were made by Christendom to discredit the Watchtower, but it was not until after the death of Brother Russell that they were successful in labeling the Bible students as a cult and their teachings as heretical. By doing so, they permanently separated themselves from the truth and from God's divine plan. In the language of Revelation 18, verse 23, the light of the candle and the voice of the bridegroom was no longer found in her. But the work of the harvest continued, even after 1914. Only now it was primarily about putting the final touches on the Elijah class. The fiery chariot and the fiery horses are those mechanisms that have served to demonstrate who is of the Elijah class and who is not. Ever since we have entered into the hour of temptation, mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 10, God has been proving the character of each probationary member through severe trials. These fiery trials that divide are said to be so deceptive that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But of course, that is not possible. The very elect follow closely after their Lord. They look only to his leading and will not follow the voice of another. One by one, the last members of the Elijah class are being proven during the whirlwind of this transition period, a time of trouble that has been going on now for over 100 years. In the not too distant future, the final member will pass beyond that second veil, and the next phase of the divine plan will begin. Brethren, this is a very sobering thought. When the trials associated with that chariot of fire and those horses of fire come, and they will, when the Elijah class is fully separated from the Elisha class, on which side will you be found? The answer to that question will depend on the effort that you put forth to know and to do the will of our Heavenly Father. So, dear brethren, in the words of Hebrews 12, verse 11, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily does beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that was said amiss.